1 Kings chapter 12 tonight. 1 Kings chapter 12. If you're looking on a Bible that you find under the seat in front of you, page 403. We call our series on Wednesday night Peaks. We're looking through the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, looking at the main themes, the main events, the main players of Scripture. And the peak we look at tonight could really be a valley in the history of Israel. We come to a really sad event in their history. Something that we need to learn from. So let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for the time of worship where we just sit before you and we tell you how much we love you. We give you all our troubles and our concerns. We're reminded that you're bigger than anything we might face. And now, Lord, we look to you for instruction, practical instruction. And Father, I pray that you would teach us tonight how to get along with people. How to have good relationships with others. So much blessing and peace and joy that we experience in life when we have good relationships with other people. And then so much ugliness, so much turmoil when our relationships are sour. Lord, give us skill in our dealings with people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It seems that humans have a very difficult time staying together. And that's because humans are sinners, and humans experience conflict with one another. And oftentimes, instead of working through the conflict, humans bolt. They divide. They separate. They part company. And you see that all over the place. How many nations have divided over the years of human history? How many civil wars? How many marriages and families have divided? How many businesses, companies, organizations, charities have been divided over the years? And you see it everywhere. I mean, think of the Beatles for a moment, the most popular rock band in all of history, right? And yet those four guys were only able, despite all their success, to make music together for 10 years. People divide. People split. And sadly, we see lots of division in the church. Over the last 2,000 years of church history, the Christian faith, the church has splintered into different denominations. And sadly, there are many local churches today that go through ugly splits and division. And that's so wrong. Christian, we are to be so much better than that. We're to be an example for the world. So tonight, let's read through the story of how the United Kingdom of Israel became a divided Kingdom of Israel. It's ugly, it's messy, and let's see what we can learn from it so we can avoid it. Look at verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 12. It says, "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king." So at this point, the Kingdom of Israel is a united kingdom. All 12 tribes are together under the same king. You remember the first king of the United Kingdom of Israel was Saul. After King Saul came King David, and he moved the capital city of the Kingdom of Israel right here at Jerusalem. After David, his son Solomon became king of the kingdom. The capital city was still in Jerusalem under Solomon. And also, as we studied last week, Solomon built the temple there in Jerusalem, which becomes the center of worship for the entire kingdom. All right, here in 1 Kings chapter 12 now, Solomon has died, and his 41-year-old son, Rehoboam, is next in line. And this is his coronation day. He's about to be coronated as the king of this united kingdom. And he chose to have his coronation ceremony up here in Shechem. Not Jerusalem, Shechem. In the central part of the land, which I think was a very wise move. Get everyone together. And there, he's going to take the oath before the Lord, before the people. He's going to become the next king. Awesome. So far, so good, right? All right, look what happens. Verse 2, so it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it. He was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father, that's Solomon, made our yoke heavy. Now therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, and we'll serve you. So he, Rehoboam, said to them, depart for 3 days, then come back to me. And the people departed. So this man named Jeroboam was a high-ranking official in the administration of King Solomon. Good, solid man, good leader. But he got into a disagreement with Solomon and rebelled against King Solomon. And Jeroboam was very influential with the 10 northern tribes of the kingdom. Solomon tried to assassinate Jeroboam. So Jeroboam fled all the way down south to Egypt, where he took refuge until the death of Solomon. Here, he has been told that Solomon has died. Rehoboam is being crowned as the king. They get word to him, and he goes up to Shechem, along with the influential members of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and they meet him right there on his coronation day, and they come with this, what I think is a very reasonable request. Jeroboam says, Rehoboam, you can get those mixed up, by the way. Jeroboam says to Rehoboam, we'll serve you. We'll come under your leadership. You can be our king. Just do this one thing. Lighten the load on the people. Your father Solomon placed a heavy yoke upon us. So just lighten that a bit. Give us some relief. And then he says there right there, we'll serve you. Now, I think that was a very reasonable request because it is absolutely true that Solomon heavily taxed the people. He taxed them heavily. And he also required much labor from the people in his kingdom. Very heavy workload. Very heavy tax burden. And all Jeroboam says is, give us some relief from that, and we'll serve you. Rehoboam says, okay, leave me alone for 3 days. I want to consider your request. And he wants to get some counsel. He wants to get some advice. So they go away. And King Rehoboam begins to get some consultation. Look at verse 6. It says, "Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. And he said, 'How do you advise me to answer these people?' And they spoke to him, saying, 'If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever.'" Okay, these are the elders. These are the guys that have been with Solomon all along. They're the older, more experienced statesmen. They're veterans. They have lots of experience. And their advice to young Rehoboam is comply. Serve them. Lighten the load. Offer goodwill. Speak good to them. And if you do that, they're going to serve you forever. You'll win their loyalty. Excellent advice, don't you think? Well, verse 8 says, "But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him." So he doesn't like that advice. And it would seem that he even rejects that advice out of hand. Basically, he says to them, "Thanks for your input. It's duly noted." But then he goes and he gets more counsel. And he gets counsel from the young guys that he grew up with. This would be like getting all your high school buddies back together, right? Getting the high school football team back together. What do you guys think? What do you think, bro? Well, look at their advice. Verse 9. "And he said to them, 'What advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, "Lighten the yoke which your father put on us"?' Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, 'Thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy, but you made it lighter on us. But you make it lighter on us." Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges.'" Reject their request. Rehoboam, exert your authority. Show force. Show some bravado, right? Tell them, "Look, if you thought my dad was bad, just wait till I rule. My little finger will be thicker than my dad's waist. I will tax you heavier. If you got punished with whips under my father Solomon, I'll punish you with scourges," which is a leather whip that also has pieces of metal in it. Show them there's a new sheriff in town and he won't be pushed around. Intimidate them. Don't cower. Okay. Opposite ends of the spectrum, don't you think? The older, more mature, humble yourself, serve them. The young men, show them who's boss. Okay. What advice do you think Rehoboam's going to take? Well, let's read. "So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, 'Come back to me the third day.' Then the king answered the people," wow, "roughly, and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, 'My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges.'" We reject it. He took the advice of the young men. He exerted his authority over them. And notice that he did speak to them, as it says in verse 13, roughly. That word could also be translated harshly. No respect. Really came down on them. Harsh. Rough. Words. Okay, how do you think Jeroboam responds to this? Let me ask you, how would you respond to this? Would you be okay? Verse 16. Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel! See to your own house, O David." So Israel departed to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Jeroboam said, bye. And he took his influence with those 10 northern tribes, and away they went. He said, we won't acknowledge you as our king. You can go be king of your tribe, Judah, down south, but not us. We're not going to have anything to do with your kingdom. Well, Rehoboam tries to recover. Verse 18, it says, then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue, but all Israel stoned him with stones and he died. Now, that's not a wise thing to send your top IRS agent to the group of people that have just seceded from your nation. Poor tax guy, right? They send this guy down. They stone him to death. Therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Rehoboam gets in his chariot. They all go back down to Jerusalem. What happens? Verse 20. Now it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. So there was a coronation day. There was a coronation that day, but not how Rehoboam expected it. Jeroboam officially becomes the king of these 10 northern tribes. Verse 21, and when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. 180,000 guys from Judah and Benjamin, warriors. They're gearing up. They're going to go take it to the 10 northern tribes. There's going to be a bloody civil war. Verse 22, but the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and say to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house. So there would have been a civil war, but a prophet is sent to Rehoboam, stand down, no fight. And that, folks, is how the United Kingdom of Israel divided. And understand, they would never unite again. They would be two kingdoms for the rest of their history. 10 tribes up north. They formed their own kingdom. In the Old Testament, they're referred to as the Kingdom of Israel. Jeroboam is the first king. There will be a whole succession of their own kings, their own kingdom. There will be 20 kings that will reign in the northern kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom, comprised of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, They will be known in the Old Testament as the kingdom of Judah. They're their own kingdom. They have their own succession of kings on down through the history of their kingdom. A split, division among God's people. It weakens them both, creates terrible hostility. How much stronger they would have been had they remained together. But now you got two separate kingdoms. And terrible, terrible complications as a result. Gross things will happen as a result of this division. I want you to consider this northern kingdom, and I want you to see what happens to them right away. Look at verse 25. It says, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also, he went out from there and built Penuel. The first thing he did when he became the king of this kingdom, and I lost my, no, there it is he fortified the city of Shechem. This will become the capital city of the northern kingdom. Later on, it will be Samaria. Samaria will be the capital of the northern kingdom. In fact, in the Old Testament, the northern kingdom is sometimes referred to as Samaria. But initially, he fortifies Shechem, and he also fortifies Penuel on the right. My laser pointer isn't working. So those two cities, first of all, and building up bases, building up protection. And I guess that would be a good thing for him to do, is he's protecting his new kingdom. But then, very early on, Jeroboam is going to notice a very difficult thing for his kingdom in the north. They're in a very, very tight spot. He's a very insecure king, and he's worried about something that could possibly happen. So look at verse 26. Look what he's worried about. It says, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Okay. The entire nation of Israel was to worship where? Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem is now in which kingdom? The southern kingdom. Okay. All of Israeli worship life centered around the temple in Jerusalem. All of Israel was to be submitted to the law of Moses, which was implemented in the temple here in Jerusalem. All of Israel was to be submitted to the priests and the Levites, right? That managed things down here in Jerusalem. All of Israel was supposed to make sacrifices to the Lord where? At the temple in Jerusalem. Three times every year, all Israelites were to make pilgrimages where? Right down here to Jerusalem. Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Trumpets. Three times. Okay, so Jeroboam is thinking, I'm going to lose them. Three times every year, they're going to go down to the southern kingdom. They're going to go sacrifice their animals down there at the temple. What am I going to do? I'm going to lose them. So look what he does. Verse 28. Therefore, the king asked advice, getting more counsel, And he made two calves of gold and said to the people, "Is it too much for you to go up to Jerusalem? Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. What did he do? He created his own religion. He created a rival worship system, rival to the genuine worship system. Instead of serving the living God, he made two golden calves. Now, it's most likely that he wasn't replacing the living God with those calves. He was using those golden calves to represent the living God. Still, idolatry, blasphemous. So, rival idol images, rival locations. Where's all the activity supposed to happen? In Jerusalem. He puts a calf and an altar there in Bethel, and then he puts a calf and an altar way up there. It's not shown on the map, but way up here in Dan. And he says, no need to go to Jerusalem to sacrifice. You can go to the one here in Bethel. By the way, it's conveniently on the way to Jerusalem. Do you see that? And then he says, and if you're way up north, you know, we want to offer you a religion of convenience. So you don't have to come all the way down to Bethel. Go offer your sacrifices way up there in Dan. He also instructed that there would be high places anywhere where you could go worship. So rival gods, rival locations, a rival priesthood. Were Levites necessary up north? No. Whoever wants to be a priest, we'll take anyone. Rival gods, rival locations, rival priests, even a rival calendar. He came up with his own feast. His own feast in a different month. And he said, you know what? No need to go pilgrim down to Jerusalem. We're going to come up with our own feast, and we can all just stay right here and do everything right here, all in-house. Blasphemous. Idolatry. Sickness. And it says there a couple times that he devised all of this in his own heart. He invented this. This is a man-made, self-made religion. And all for what? To protect his own power. To protect his own kingdom. This greatly displeased the Lord, as you might guess. He is the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and this plunges the northern kingdom into a history of idolatry and blasphemous behavior. That northern kingdom will last for the next 209 years, There will be 20 kings starting with Jeroboam. The Bible says that not one of the kings was good. Every king that sat on the throne in the northern kingdom of Israel was evil and wicked and ungodly. This is the kingdom that produces King Ahab and his beloved Queen Jezebel. Utter wickedness. And God will eventually judge them. The northern kingdom will be destroyed by the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. They'll be taken into captive. Those 10 tribes go away. By the way, they're known as the lost tribes of Israel. They're gone. Although I don't think they're lost. I think God knows where they are. But this idolatrous northern kingdom was judged severely for this. Now, there's a very important lesson here. You don't make up your own religion. Amen? You can't make up your own faith. You can't say, well, I think God's like this, and I think I'll worship God like this, and it makes sense to me, and I'm going to worship God this way. No, you don't have that right. You need to worship God the way he tells you to worship him. You can't make up your own religion. And I've noticed there are a lot of people that like to make up their own religion today. There's a lot of people who think that they can come up with how they think they should operate and be religious. There was a young nurse named Sheila Larson who was interviewed, and they felt she was typical of what many Americans believe nowadays about religion. She was asked about her faith and how it operated in her life. And she said, I believe in God. I'm not a religious fanatic. I can't remember the last time I went to church, but my faith has carried me a long way. I call my faith Sheilaism. Just my own little voice. I just follow what my heart says. And I think that there are a lot of people who use that pick and choose method when it comes to religion and faith. I'll just pick. I'll just define it the way I want. You can't. They were judged for that. This also brings up another very important point. There is one true religion. There's one true way. There's one faith. There's one living God. In the Old Testament, you were to worship God in Jerusalem, and you were to follow that with all the priests and all of that. That was the one true way to worship God. This was an abomination. It was wrong. And we know as students of the Bible that everything in the Old Testament pointed towards Christ and how Christ came. And now we live in the age of grace. And we know that it's faith by faith in Jesus Christ that we're saved and we become members of the church. And that is now the one true faith. There's one true living God. There's one way of salvation, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins, rose again the third day, ascended into the heavenlies, and one day will come back. There's one true church, one. The church is comprised of people who have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and have become born again. One church. By the way, in heaven you won't find Baptists. You won't find Lutherans. You won't find Presbyterians. You won't find Calvary Chapelites. You'll find Christians. Members of the church, though they may belong to different denominations, the true members of the church are those who have truly become born again through faith in Jesus Christ. There's one body. There's one source of revelation, and that would be the Holy Scriptures. There's one God who made all things. There's one reason for why things are so terrible upon this world, and that would be the existence of a devil and sin. There's only one way by which sinners can be forgiven and have the promise and hope of heaven when they die, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. One way. One right way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Did Jesus say, I'm one of the ways? No, I am the way. It's very important to understand that. One way is right. The others are wrong. The Mormon faith is a lie. The Jehovah Witness faith is not right. Islam is not right. Hinduism is not right. Buddhism is not right. New Age philosophies are not right. And I don't say that arrogantly. I say that simply because they simply will not work. There's one faith, there's one religion that works. And that's faith in Jesus Christ. And I know a lot of times as Christians, you might even feel, oh, I got to be careful saying that. Because, you know, there's also this philosophy going around that, listen, it doesn't matter. All faiths are the same. God is the same in every faith. He just goes by different names. And there's different approaches to God. But that's okay. As long as you're sincere, you know, the God behind all of the gods will welcome you in. It's okay. It's cool. Just be sincere. Listen, you can be sincere, but you can also be sincerely wrong. And there is that very dangerous lie that goes out there, this ecumenicalism, this idea that you can blend everything together. Blend it all together. And it sounds really good. Attracts a lot of intellectual people. Oh, yeah, that makes sense. But it's a lie from the pit of hell. There's one way. You remember Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane? Remember what he prayed? If there's any other way, nevertheless, thy will be done. Was there any other way for Jesus to take to save sinful humanity? No, he had to die. The Son of God had to leave heaven, had to take upon himself the sins of the world, die for sinners, rise again, defeat death, so that sinners could genuinely be saved. There is no other way. If there's all these other ways, then Jesus was a fool for doing what he did. But he's not a fool. He did what was necessary so that sinners and I could be, like you and I could be forgiven. There's one way. So we don't say this arrogantly. It's not like we're Christians and everyone else. It's the idea is Christianity works. The others don't. And they're very deceptive. I mean, think about it. If there is a devil, and I believe there is, wouldn't the devil want to offer all kinds of substitutes to keep people from the truth? Absolutely. No Buddha ever died for you on the cross. No Prophet Muhammad ever died for you on the cross. Jesus, the Son of God, left heaven, came to this earth, and died on the cross for your sins, and rose again the third day. There is nobody else like him. And you see very clearly in Scripture And when God says I'm to be worshiped a certain way, you better worship him that way. And you don't get to make it up. And I believe that Jesus, when he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, amen. And when the scripture says that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and one day every knee will bow and confess before him, amen. He deserves it. Amen. Look what he did. Okay, what a mess though, huh? What a mess. Division, splits among God's people. God's people are supposed to live together in what? We're supposed to live together in unity. We're supposed to get along. We're supposed to be way better than the world. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. How ugly it is when we don't. So let's go back and think about how this whole mess began. And what are some lessons that we can learn so that we avoid splits and ugliness like that in our life? Christian, listen. There's going to be conflict in your life as a Christian and sometimes with other Christians. How do you handle that? In a good, godly way that promotes unity. Number one, seek the Lord. In every conflict, seek the Lord. Did anybody in this story seek the Lord? Did Rehoboam seek the Lord? No. Did Jeroboam seek the Lord? Obviously not. You know, there was no prayer. There was no seeking the Lord. Rehoboam could have sent, at least gone to the Lord and said, hey, how do you want me to respond to this request? By the way, he had the priesthood back in Jerusalem. And the high priest has the Urim and the Thummim. He could have gone and inquired of the priest, hey, should I comply? Nothing like that. Nobody sought the Lord. They sought everyone else, but not the Lord. In every conflict in your life, seek the Lord. You ask the Lord, how should you respond? What should you do with this conflict? Now, question, if Rehoboam would have asked, let's say Jesus were there. If Rehoboam would have asked Jesus, what should I do? What do you think Jesus would have said? I think Jesus would have told him what he told his disciples in Mark chapter 10. You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus would have said, serve. You be a servant leader. You look out for others. Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus would have told Rehoboam, you be gracious. You be a servant leader. And I'll tell you that, in any conflict we might experience as Christians, if you go to Jesus, he's going to tell you the same thing. You be a servant. You be gracious. Okay. A second thing that we should do when we experience conflict with one another, get counsel. Yeah, you go to the Lord, but then you should go get counsel. Proverbs chapter 11 says, where there's no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. It's important that you go and counsel with people, but go to the right counselors. Get the right counsel. Rehoboam took the wrong counsel, didn't he? He went to these young men, his high school buddies. Scripture says in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Find counselors who will give you the word of God. Get good counsel. Isaiah 30 says, woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Get the right counsel. Go to people who are more mature in the Christian faith than you, people who know the scripture, and people who are not going to tell you just what you want to hear. Don't do what I call advice shopping. You know what advice shopping is? It's where you go from counselor to counselor to counselor until you finally meet with a counselor who tells you what you want to hear. And you would be amazed at how often that happens. You'd be amazed at how often that's happened here at this church. A couple will come to the church, they'll be brand new, they'll immediately schedule an appointment with me or one of the pastors at the church. There's a marriage issue. We spend time with them. We talk to them. We give them the biblical advice, exactly what they want to do. And they get mad and leave. And so on our applications, we always to make sure to ask what their church history is. Where do they come from? So oftentimes we'll call the church that they were at previously and they'll say, oh yeah, they came to us too. We told them the same thing. Oh, and we're the third church. And so then they'll leave our church and then they'll go down the road and go to another church or another counseling service. And it's funny. A month later, we'll get a call from their next church. Hey, have you met with this couple? Yeah. What did you tell them? Oh, yeah, us too. And along they move until they finally find some counselor who's going to tell them what they want to hear. Do not shop for advice. Go to the men and women who you respect in the faith, who know the scripture, who are not going to tell you what you want to hear, who are going to tell you what the word of God says. Get good counsel. Another really good thing we learn here is whenever there's conflict in your life, don't speak harshly to people. Don't speak roughly. Isn't that what Rehoboam did? Harshly. I wanted you to remember that word. If only Rehoboam would have remembered the proverb that his dad Solomon wrote. Proverbs 15, verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up what? Anger. He spoke harshly. Escalated the dialogue, right? Like throwing gasoline on the fire. My friend, listen. Don't yell at people. Don't scream at people. Don't mock people. Don't insult people. No matter who it is, no matter what's going on, speak tenderly. I mean, you can be firm about an issue, right? But you don't have to be a creep about it. speak softly. I mean, what if Rehoboam would have said, we've thought about your requests, and here's the issue. We still have a lot of stuff that we have to take care of. So we're going to have to phase this in. We'll definitely lighten the load, and you come to a compromise, and you do it real gently and, you know, with logic and with tact. But to just fly off the handle, just yell, what does it do? The split of a kingdom was the result of bad counsel and harsh speaking. Think of that. Be so careful how you talk to your spouse. What you say in a fight, in an argument. If you feel yourself, oh, you're going to blow up, take a walk. Walk around the block. Cool off. Because I'm telling you, that verse says, a soft answer turns away wrath. That works. It really does work. Seek the Lord. Seek good counsel. Always speak respectfully. Choose to do that. And then a couple more things. My brother and sister in Christ, listen. We are to be lovers of God. We are to love God. And you know what? We are to be consumed with His kingdom, with His program, what He's doing. And so our heart always, in every situation, in every conflict, should be, what's best for God's kingdom? How will this help God's kingdom? There is no place for power plays. I mean, in this story, you have two men, power plays, protecting their kingdom, trying to amass their kingdom, inventing a new religion so you can protect your kingdom. Our focus in every conflict should be what's best for God's kingdom. Not how do I protect my stuff, my ministry, my thing. What's best for the Lord here in His kingdom? And then secondly, as Christians, we are to love other people, aren't we? The Bible says we're to prefer other people. We're to look out for the interests of other people. Top two commandments, right? Love God and love other people. Keep that in mind in the conflicts that you have with other people. Be careful what you're going to fall on your sword over. The fights that you're going to have with people. If you have to lose an argument, if you lose a little face, and yet it's better for God's kingdom, amen. Amen. Love other people. Work with other people. Give, yield to other people. Choose your battles wisely. Because we're supposed to be a good example to the rest of this world. Jesus said, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Apply these things. Your life. You know, if there's someone, if you're here right now tonight and there's someone in your life in the church here or within the Christian community here that you've got an issue with, take care of it. Humble yourself. Go to them. Bible says, as much as it depends upon you, live at peace with all. Do everything possible to live at peace with other people. And if you've done all you can and there's still issues, well, the issue's not with you anymore. Trouble at work. Apply these things. Seek the Lord. Get some counsel. Careful how you speak. Let's close. Father, I believe that you have such practical advice for us. Easy to understand, but admittedly harder to put into practice. But Father, I pray that as your people, we would live supernatural lives by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, you've saved us. You've placed your Spirit in our hearts. You've given us the power to do the hard things. And Father, I pray that each one of us here tonight would commit to doing whatever it takes to live in unity with our brothers and sisters. Lord, if there would be someone that we need to go make an amends with, that we would do so. Lord, help us to walk that fine line where there might be some very difficult things and some tough things. And Lord, even when we have to rebuke, help us to do it in the right spirit. Father, I pray that when this world looks upon a local church, they would see something different. I pray that when this community looks upon this local church right here, they'd see something different. They'd see love. They'd see unity. They'd see people who know how to get along and work through conflicts. Lord, I pray that when people look at our marriages, they'd see something different. They'd see a husband and wife walking in humility, in submission to you. Lord, empower us to do this. That many, many would come to know you through what they observe in the way we live our lives on a daily basis. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.